Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's me again. Well, today we'll be in Luke. Just keep on trekking through. 14th chapter, starting in the 25th verse. Last week we discussed the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the week before, we had discussed the banquet. And so I wanted to pick up where Jesus left off after the banquet in the 14th chapter. So the title of today's sermon is The Cost of Christ's Calling. The Cost of Christ's Calling. You know, we live in a day, and we've really grown up in America for most of us here, and the idea of revivals and the call to repentance and the time of salvation is now, it runs very strongly in our culture, and especially in church culture. And I think it's right. The time of salvation is now. The day is now. But Jesus, at the same point, doesn't want anyone making rash decisions into discipleship after him. And so he says quite clearly that if you decide to embark on this adventure of Christianity, you are going to experience some loss, some great persecution, and it's not to be taken lightly. Indeed, there's great promises and unknown blessings that we'll experience in the Christian life, but don't forget that it's serious business following Christ. And so I wanted to look at that passage of Scripture today with you and see what the Bible has for us as we go our separate ways afterwards. So the cost of Christ's calling, Luke 14, 24 through 35. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill. But men throw it out, and he who has ears, let him hear." Well, this is a serious part of Scripture. You know, Jesus had just finished talking about the great banquet and how those who had been invited first rejected their invitation, and the invitation went out to those in the hedges and hedge groves and to those in the byways and the highways to bring them in because his house must be full. Heaven is not going to be empty when all is said and done. Christ's sacrifice was way too wonderful to be wasted. And we finished that parable, and we took a break, went to a fun thing last week about the Good Samaritan and how it is to love. And today we're going to come in and talk about what it is to hate your family for Christ, and what it is to hate yourself, and what it is to hate your possessions. And we'll examine what Christ, in fact, means by that, but let's look in the passage together and find out just exactly what is Jesus calling us to. So the cost of Christ's calling. Following Jesus costs companions. Now we're going to have an acrostic for the last word of all of these. It will say cost. There you go. So if you're trying to figure out my acronym, that's it. But following Christ costs companions. Let's look at the 30th verse. The love-hate comparison was a Hebraic idiom for first preference. Wow. Read the screen if I mumble my words. It's helpful. But let's look back at the previous verses there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Following Christ will cost you companions. And it's amazing because Jesus is one who says God hates divorce. And Jesus is one who says, love your enemies, love your neighbor. We talked about that last week, how important it is to love our neighbor, because when we love our neighbor, we in fact display how much we love God. And yet, now he's saying, if you want to follow me, you're going to have to hate all these things. And so is he a walking contradiction, or is he making a point, a hyperbolic point? It's a good word. Hyperbole, for you still in school and remember English. It's an exaggeration or a way of making a really strong point by saying a strong saying. Now, I don't want to lessen the force of what Jesus is in fact saying, but the love-hate comparison was a Hebraic idiom for first preference. If we look into the Old Testament, Genesis 29, 30, and 31 says, "He loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 years, 7 other years, and when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren." So we have the narrator of this passage saying that he loved Rachel more than Leah, but what is that equated to? Leah is hated. For those of you who've grown up in a family where there's a clear favorite, you may have felt hated when in fact you were loved. I'm looking for Vincent. I don't see him. But he's always saying that I'm the favorite. And I said, well, why not? No. But it's a comparison. You can't love you can't serve two masters. And in fact, I don't want to steal it because I'll be using it later in the sermon. But if we go to Matthew 10, 37, 38, we get another passage that helps us understand this. Matthew expressed the idea in a way that would be understood. We have to understand Jesus did not speak Greek, probably, to his disciples. He spoke Aramaic, which was a form of Hebrew and Persian, kind of combined. And so when our authors are giving us the quotes of Christ, they're putting it in Greek for their hearers. So Matthew places it in Greek and says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." So we have pretty much the same saying of Christ, but one is taking the idea and softening the idiom so as not to confuse the reader, whereas Luke is saying, well, people understand. Say it as Jesus said it. If you don't hate these, you can't love me. So when we're saying, when Jesus is calling us to hate our families or hate all those other things that would pull us away from Christ, he's not saying that we must hate them, but rather we must love Christ more. And it's a very strong way of saying we have to put Christ first. And in fact, Jesus said, the Son of Man is going to cause enmity between father and son, mother and daughter. Because when it comes to a choice between Christ or my family or my friends or myself, Christ is who comes first. And that may result in loss. And it's happened throughout history where families have been torn apart because of Christianity. And Jesus says, if your family suffers, so be it. But I am first place. And if you have Christ as second place, even to your spouse, it's not enough for Christ. You haven't made the commitment that Christ is calling you to. So following Jesus can cost us companions. Now, many times it doesn't cost you companions, but it's an idea of who's first in my life. Jesus is first place or no place. But the cross of following Christ is further than that. Becoming disciples of Christ, in fact, refers to salvation. I wanted to make a clarifier of this before we went further into the parable, because in certain places, Jesus is calling his followers into a deeper discipleship, a deeper following, a closer following of himself. In other places, he's saying, if you want to start becoming my disciple, you have to do these things. This passage of Scripture, which differs from Luke 9:23, which is a very popular one, is actually referring to, if you really want to be my disciple, if you really want to follow me, you have to do these things. So this is an issue of salvation, an issue of first following Christ, not an issue of drawing deeper to him. Luke 9:23 said, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And that is an issue of salvation, but Luke explains that it's further than that. It's a daily sacrifice after salvation. And so, not to be confused, in this passage, Luke is really saying the audience is a multitude that was following him. They weren't his close-knit disciples. He wasn't calling them into deeper fellowship. He was saying, well, you followed me from where I was previously to here now, and we've got a great number. Are you the real deal, or are you just kind of jumping on the bandwagon because I'm popular? I guarantee you that after he made this speech, less people were following him. It's kind of similar to the John speech when people are following him because he's feeding a lot of people. And they say, hey, Jesus, why don't you make more bread like you did last week? That was really cool. And Jesus said, if you want bread, you have to eat me and you have to drink my blood. Only by doing that will you experience salvation. And they quit following him because that was weird. And he was saying, I'm it. It's not the food. It's not the drink. It's not the miracles I provide. It's me. It's me. And right here he's saying, if you really want to follow me, you've got to put me above everything else. So 21st says great multitudes were following him. Since it's a great multitude he's talking to, he is calling people actually unto himself for the first time, not in a deeper fellowship. And if we look at Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that is the Great Commission. And again, it's an issue of salvation. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is another way where disciples is used as an inference of salvation, and it's carried on as you follow Christ. So the cost of Christ's calling costs us companions. The cost of Christ's calling also obliges all that you own. Own, that's our O. Companions, you'll lose. What you own, you will lose. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Who do we think of when we hear that statement? It kind of pulls us back to a previous person who walked up to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, eventually, after he'd gotten through the hypocrisy of the man, he said, well, sell everything you have. Come follow me. And the man walked away sad. But Christ will not compete with the possessions for first place in our lives. Jesus is not going to compete. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He came back from the dead. He defeated death, and he's calling us unto himself. He's not going to compete with the fact that I really like my Nintendo Wii, or I really need that house, you know, or everyone else at work has a Mercedes, and I'm only driving, you know, a bug. Jesus doesn't care. Jesus says, I'm first, and all this other stuff doesn't matter. In fact, get rid of it all, and you won't even be tempted. And so you cannot put possessions over Christ. He's not going to compete for it. He's God. He doesn't have to. But our rich young ruler, he walked away sad, and Jesus said, it's difficult. It's difficult for a rich man to come into the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier to stick a camel through the eye of a needle. Now, you may have heard that this was expressed that a camel, the eye of the needle was actually a passageway that was hard, but it could be accomplished if people really struggled hard. That is a rabbinic argument that comes centuries after Christ made this statement to try and lessen Christ's statement. The eye of a needle, in fact, meant the eye of a needle, where you stuck thread through the eye of a needle, and it was not possible without grinding the camel up and turning him into fluid to do that. The camel didn't make it. It's not possible for a rich man to come to Christ. Yet, with God, it is possible. So Christ can do the impossible even in a rich man. But Jesus is saying, possessions can really pull you away from me. Possessions will compete. So get rid of them. Now, does this mean everyone now, tomorrow, has to sell everything and give it to the church? Because, of course, we would want it. It's not saying get rid of all your goods, but it is saying in your heart, in your motivations, all you have is nothing compared to me. Get rid of it. If it is a hindrance to Christ, if you love your car more than Jesus, then sell that car and get rid of it. If you love your wife more than Jesus, then divorce your wife. Now, Jesus, essentially that's what he's saying in your mind. Now, don't go divorce your wives, men. But consider, who do you love more? And make sure Christ is before her. And ladies, same to you. But possessions, you cannot serve two masters. Another parable that Jesus described the same situation. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is the pursuit of money. Money. Possessions. If you are materialistic, and believe it or not, if you're an American, you have a tendency to be materialistic because that's what drives our economy. It's what drives our whole society. What did they tell you to do? You know, the economy's low. Go shop, you know? We've got to stimulate our economy. 9/11 happens. It's okay, America. Go shopping. That's what you should do. That is your patriotic civic duty, is to shop. Well, that's not the highest priority in Christ's kingdom. The highest priority is Christ. Shopping and goods and all that, it's meaningless compared to Christ. And what are you going to take? Are you going to take it with you? You might take all your gold and find out that you've got more pavement than anyone else in heaven. It's a good joke. You've heard Pastor Gary say it, so I won't go into details. Following Jesus requires a sacrifice of self. I went out of order here because I wanted my acrostic to work, because I want you to memorize it and go home and say, cost, companions, all that I own, myself, and then the T. I'm not giving it away, though. All right. Following Jesus requires a sacrifice of self. Looking at the 27th verse, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciples. It's very important to realize Luke wrote this gospel after Jesus said it. So we have three audiences in mind here. We have the people that Jesus said this to, we have the people that Luke wrote it to, and we have us here today. So that's a lot of exegetical waters to swim through, but we can do it. So let's look at it. Jesus is saying to these people, you cannot be my disciple if you don't hate yourself. And furthermore, if you don't pick up your cross, your instrument of execution, and come follow me, you can't be my disciple. This is just weird to me, because how many people do you say, if you want to follow me, pick up your electric chair, strap it to your back, and let's go? It's strange. But the people at this time understood what the cross represented. The Romans were persecuting Jews and Christians and other people all over the realm. It was their favorite method of killing people because it was self-torture up until the day you die. And picking up your cross, Jesus is saying, you're going to go ahead and die to yourself. You can't follow me if you don't die to yourself. So go ahead and pick up your method of persecution, of execution, and let's go. Let's follow me. I'll take you to where we're going to go. I'm headed towards Jerusalem. This is Luke's gospel. Major theme in Luke's gospel. And Jesus went to Jerusalem. He's doing it half the gospel. He's on his way. Why? Because that's where he will die for your sins. So he said, grab your cross. Come on. Meet me at Golgotha. Let's do this together. So Jesus is saying, you have to die to yourself if you want to follow me. It's not fun and games. And, you know, Thomas at one point said, well, let's go and die with him. He got it. Now, he wasn't able to go die with him, and it really messed his faith up. But Christ was faithful when he was not. So, take up your cross. The cross signified an instrument of execution. Salvation requires a death to self. You cannot live the way you lived after you've come to Christ. You know, the old has passed away, the new has come. After you have died to Christ, guess what? You are a new creation. And the old has passed away. We still battle with remnants of our fleshly desires, and we'll struggle with them as long as our flesh lives. But you are a different person in Christ. In fact, he doesn't see that sinful you anymore. He sees perfection. He sees the blood of Christ covering your sins, and you are perfect in his sight. God looks down on you and smiles and says, that's what I wanted you to be. Why? Because you reflect Jesus. And so salvation requires the death of yourself. You can't do both. You know, you can't be the undead. You're going to die to yourself if you want to follow Christ. If you haven't done that, you're not a Christian. And you're not a disciple of Christ. So following Christ requires a sacrifice to self. Following Jesus demands consideration and commitment to his terms. Okay? So we have companions. You're going to lose your companions. You might lose all that you own. You'll lose yourself. And then you've got to commit to his terms. Now, this is where we're going to bring in these two pictures that Jesus, well, the three pictures Jesus tells in the story. We've got the symbol here of the illustration of building a tower, and we have the illustration of going to war. Who builds a tower and doesn't have enough funds to complete it? I'll tell you, it's the University of Arizona. But there was a whole lot, my entire college career, they'd started, they dug the hole, they poured the concrete foundation. I passed it every day for 2 years. They ran out of money. It was a really good-looking slab. And now it's on Park and Second Street, and it's a beautiful building, but they had to wait 4 years because the money ran out. And so I made fun of them every day on my way to the music building. I would say, way to go, you know. They banked on money that wasn't there, and it took them twice as long to build it. It's how Tucson builds most of their roads, in fact. And we say, man, this doesn't make sense. It's foolish. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. Only a fool starts a project when he doesn't have the funds to complete it. You know, and that's actually a really great way of fundraising nowadays. We just start it, and then people will see it, and they'll give. Well, what happens when they don't? You've spent all your money, nothing's coming in, and nothing's built. And so people look at you and say, that was really foolish. And Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, and you're not going to commit, and you're not going to really dig in and do what I'm calling you to do, you're a fool. Because you're going to end up living half your life forsaking all, and then you're going to give in, and everyone's going to call you a hypocrite, a liar, and you're going to look like an idiot. And guess why most people say they don't want to come to Christ? Because only Christians they know are hypocrites and liars, and they look like fools to me. Because there's a lot of people who aren't Christians who are doing the half-life, and it doesn't work. And in the end, you're going to look like a fool. Jesus says it's all or nothing. You know, Paul says if Christ is not crucified, if Christ is not raised, we among all are to be pitied. Because we sacrifice everything for nothing. And Jesus said, I'm the real deal, so it's okay to sacrifice everything because you will receive untold riches and splendors of God's glory. But you don't start it if you're not intending to finish. You don't try out. There's no free 30-day trial of Christianity. Now let's look at the king going to war. This is actually a kind of tough exegetical thing going on. I had to read a lot of commentaries on it, but I'll spare you most of it. If someone goes to war and has 10,000 and they meet someone with 20,000, chances are the 20,000 will win. Unless you're a big fan of movies like 300, that, you know, fantasy history, which, you know, is neat. But chances are, and most of the time, the person with greater forces wins. In fact, when we went to Iraq the first time, we came with overwhelming forces, and I remembered it being a really great war. You know, I was in sixth grade, so I just thought America was awesome. But as I recall, it was a pretty quick war because we came with overwhelming force and there was no chance, and Iraq sued for peace. And this is what Christ is saying. You don't go ahead and think, you know, gear up for battle, fighting for the Christian cause, and you realize, you know, you only have half of what it takes to make it. So, you know, if 20,000 are coming against you and you only have 10,000, chances are you should just sue for peace and quit. So ask God, please don't send me to hell, and you know, we'll both just go our separate ways. Well, the reason this is difficult is because Jesus is not encouraging you not to follow him here. He's trying to bring up the significance of what the commitment is. You will probably be going up against things you can't handle. But when you follow Christ and you trust in Christ, he makes up the difference. Amen. And so that's not explained great here, but that's essentially what we find out through the rest of Scripture. And so I don't want to confuse you, but only a fool goes in if he doesn't believe, he doesn't have the faith to make it through the whole obstacle, he doesn't trust in God's provision. Only a fool walks in thinking, in my own strength, I'm going to be a great Christian, because you'll be destroyed. And I've talked to a lot of people who don't understand the Christian message, and their biggest obstacle is they think, man, I can't live that life, I'm not good enough. And they've considered the cost. I congratulate them, you've thought it through. None of us can do this. But that's where we find out the rest in the message, that Christ makes up the difference. In fact, we don't put anything in. In my weakness, I am strong. According to 2 Corinthians 12:9, most gladly, therefore, I rejoice in my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So, it's foolish to go into war without enough odds. It's foolish to build a tower without enough to complete the job. And let's look at the salt illustration. Insufficient commitment to Christ is worthless. Christ said about the salt, salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has an ear, let him hear. So what does this have to do with what we're talking about? The salt, in fact, are those who try to follow Christ. But if salt loses its taste, it's worthless. Now, there's been a lot of stuff, a lot of arguments in history talking about salt. Can it lose its flavor? The Red Sea is where they derived most of their salt. And oftentimes, if people were careless in getting their salt together, they would get gypsum and some other things and mix it up. And it would taste like chalk, essentially. It wouldn't be real salt. And so when that happened, you couldn't dispose of this because it had salt in it. And what happened to Israel after Rome destroyed it is they made them grab salt from the Red Sea and sow it into their land so that nothing would grow there for years. And so you can't just throw out this stuff. It's not even good for soil. You throw it on the dirt and you kill your field. You throw it in the dung pile and you lose your fertilizer. You've got to dispose of it, and you've got to dispose of it in a place where it's not going to mess up your land. It's not even good to throw on your dunghill, essentially. Salt that is not real salt is not worth anything to Christ. Followers of Christ who aren't the real deal, people pretending, are worthless to his cause. You're wasting your time. You're a fool if you're faking it. And in the light of the rest of this, you're worthless to him. Don't stand up and say, I'm going to do great things for Christ if you have not counted the cost and made the commitment. Because in the end, he's not going to use you for anything. You're useless. And you look like a fool. And in fact, you're dangerous to other believers. You mix salt up. You mix gypsum and all this other raw material in with salt, and you've got dirt. And you can't distinguish the salt from the dirt. And so commitment to Christ requires that we take this commitment, we make it real. We're either going to be real salt or we're going to be fake salt. We're going to be trying to put on a facade for people to see. It's not going to work. And so Jesus is, in a very, very powerful way, saying, if you aren't ready to count the cost, then get out of here. Quit following me. You're wasting your time. You're wasting my time. But if you are ready to count the cost and you're going to make the commitment, well, then come. If you have an ear, listen, hear this. When Jesus says that, he's telling people, open your ears and pay attention, because this might be you that I'm talking about. You might be faking it. And so even if you're a believer and you accepted Christ when you were four, this parable is powerful today, because we need to know, are we pretending? Did we grow up? Did we just see a big crowd and start following? We got on the Christian bus and just have been riding it, but we never made the commitment to Jesus, because that's where it counts. We need to count the cost, because you cannot make a halfway decision to Jesus. And so following Jesus costs companions. Following Jesus may cost all that you own. Following Jesus may cost your life. It will cost yourself. And following Jesus requires commitment to his terms. If you're ready to do that, we're going to have a time of invitation here. And this is a time, this parable is not lost on those who have already made this commitment, because as Luke 9:23 says, pick up your cross daily. This is what it required to first follow him, but it's a lifelong pursuit. And so we're going to have a time of invitation, and Nicole and Fred would come forward. We're going to be singing I Surrender All. It's a great song for this. Have you really surrendered it all to Jesus? And as we sing, this is your time to come forward. If you'd like to pray at the altar, if you'd like me to pray with you, or Pastor Gary or Pastor Gill or anyone in the church, you need someone to pray with you, come forward. It's your time to commit to Christ. If you're weighing through this decision and you need to talk to somebody, well, find us after church, and we will help you weigh the cost so that you know what you're getting into. But Jesus wants legitimate disciples, and hopefully that's what you're here for. But if you're not, it's time to get straight, and it's time to get real with Jesus. So as we sing, it's your time to come forward. Let's pray, and then we'll sing I Surrender All. Father, we just are so grateful, Lord, that you are straightforward with us, Father. It's not going to be all fun and games, Lord, living the Christian life. But we just are so grateful that you have made it worthwhile, Lord. We understand that the blessings outweigh the losses, Lord, and that eternity with you, Father, is worth more than anything else. So help us, Father, to make this commitment to you anew today. Help us to trust in you, Father, knowing full well that despite all the losses that we might experience, we can count it joy, Lord, because of what you lost for our sake. So it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.